Let's read the word of God from Psalm 85. Psalm 85. And we read from the New International Version and from verse 1. Psalm 85. For you showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what the Lord God will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. The Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of sharing your word. It's your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will take your word to the hearts of your people and grant that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable unto you, our strength and redeemer. Amen. Commentators are generally concur that Psalm 85 in several traditions is usually read on Christmas Day because of its bright pictures of peace, reconciliation, and fruitfulness of the land, and that particularly in the last verses. It is a beautiful prayer, and which was probably set to music, as the psalm title informs us. And the focal point comes in verse 4, where the psalmist, where the writer says, "Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure from us." But just as significant is the fact that this psalm was composed by the sons of Korah. Look what it says there at the beginning of Psalm 85. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, a psalm. Now, the name of Korah is mentioned with the evil events in Numbers chapter 16. And in Numbers chapter 16, we have an account of the sons of Korah. And the name Korah, or their Korah, along with certain persons from the tribe of Reuben, by the name of Dathan, Abiram, and On, became insolent when they declared that it was time for a change in leadership. They said Moses and Aaron had to go, and they argued that all the congregation was holy, so why should Aaron and Moses set themselves up as leaders of the Lord's assembly? Listen to what it says here in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 3. Number 16 and verse 3. And I'll read to you. They came as a group opposed to Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy. Every one of them. Then the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Maybe this is a case where congregationalism went all wrong. Well, they came and said, "Moses and Aaron, you must go. Don't set yourselves up as the only one who can lead the flock here. After all, the whole assembly is holy." Well, God was not pleased with that. And Moses and Aaron were instructed by God to tell the congregation of Israel to move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And you can read that in number 16 and listen what happened in number 16 and verse 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Moses got up and went to them, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of their sins. And then we read in verse 28, then Moses said, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with the households and all Korah's men and their possessions. And they went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, the earth is going to swallow us too. There we see again a sad situation and a sad story. But you know, one would think that all the natural descendants of Korah would be cut off forever from the mercy and the grace of God. But the title to the psalm indicates that the exact opposite is true. God in His graciousness spared some of the descendants of Korah and raised them up to even greater heights by allowing them to be the authors of Scripture, including Psalm 42 to 49, Psalms 84 to 85, Psalms 87 to 88. And in Chronicles 20 verse 19, we read, the Korahites stood along with the Levites to praise the Lord. Now appropriate that the family that experienced so generously the grace of God should be used of God to call their generation and our generation back to the God of grace. And they did this in Psalm 85, and Psalm 85 has got four stanzas, and laid out before the Lord four requests. The first request is in verse 1 to 3, grant us your restoration as in times past. The second request in verse 4 to 7, grant us your joy and love in our times. The third request, grant us your peace and presence in our land, verse 8 to 9. The fourth request, grant us harmony among your people, verse 10 to 13. Here is a prayer for revival that should teach us how we ought to pray as we earnestly storm the gates of heaven and cry out to God that He will revive His church, our nation, and our sin-laden culture once again. Now, in commenting on the opening verses, one of the commentators says this, is it not true that past revivals have been responsible for bringing to all who live on earth the benefits and the blessings we now enjoy? And what is indeed the basis, and that is indeed the basis on which the psalm begins. God has been favorable to the people of Israel in the past. In fact, that is the very essence of our definition of revival. And this is what he says is, the definition is. A revival is a time when believers witness an extraordinary working of God, enlivening, strengthening, and elevating the spiritual life and vitality already possessed, but which life is now in a state of decline and is feeble, mediocre, and dull in its outworkings. Revivals come as times of refreshing from the Lord, Acts 3:19, or in the case of Israel, it was a time when God restored the fortunes of Israel. Now, there were three important components of Israel's past history that formed the basis of the request for revival. And the three components were confession of sin. And the second was forgiveness of sin. And the third was the removal of the wrath of sin. of God. Yes, when sins are confessed and forgiven, God's restoration often involves the removal of His wrath against the sinners and their nations. And you can read that in Numbers chapter 25, you will find an example. But it's the second request, and particularly that of verse 6, that I want to focus our attention. And it's interesting to note that both in verse 4 and verse 6, it makes it clear that revival is the work of God. In verse 4, he says, "Restore us again, O God, our Savior." And in verse 6, the psalmist says, "Will you not revive us again? God, you revive us." Revival comes from God. It cannot be imitated or self-induced. In fact, revival is a gift of God's love. Now, the Hebrew word that is used there for love in verse 7, he says, "Show us your unfailing love, O Lord." The Hebrew word for love in this word is the Hebrew word chesed, which is one of the most beautiful but difficult words to translate in the Old Testament. It is not as if we did not know what chesed means, says one commentator. Instead, it is that it contains too rich a meaning for anyone English to approximate. It includes the ideas that God is gracious, loving, and faithfully loyal in all that He has promised to do, and more. Thus, the same love that disciplines us will now revive us by bringing us back to the forgiving Savior. And then notice in verse 7 what he says. He says, "Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Now, the request for God to grant their salvation is not a request to bring them into the family of God for the first time, because they were part of the family of God. But it's a request that they will be delivered from the just consequences of their sin. For too long, the body has suffered powerlessness, unhappiness, affliction, dispersion, and a cultural captivity that has made the church a laughingstock of the heathen. And I think that's very true even today, when we look at the church and its role in society. Now, in looking at this request, "Will you not revive us again?" I believe that we need to apply this to ourselves. And I want to say to you, first of all, that God needs to revive our members, those who claim to be His children. God needs to revive our fellowship with Him. Our primary calling, the reason why God called us, the reason why He saved us. You know why He saved us? Not just so that you can go to heaven. That's one of the benefits. But that's not the reason why God saved us. The reason why God saved us in the very first place is so that we could bear fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. "God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful." 1 John 1 verse 3. "Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." When He appointed the 12, Mark 3 tells us, "And He appointed 12, designating them apostles." Why? First of all, that they might be with Him. And secondly, that He might send them out to ministry. Now, I believe that our relationship with God, our fellowship with God, is primary within our Christian life. Because, you know, everything else in our Christian life depends on our relationship with God. Depends on our fellowship with God. The level of your and my personal fellowship and communion with God is going to have an effect upon our witness for God. It's going to have an effect upon our giving to God and His cause. It's going to have an effect upon our love and our passion for the lost. It's going to have an effect upon our involvement in God's church. It's going to have an effect upon our involvement in missions. It's going to have an effect upon our attitude towards God's servants and God's children, it's going to have an effect upon our value systems in this life. It's going to have an effect on how we love our neighbor. It all depends on our relationship with God. And that's why when, even as a Baptist Union over past years, and thank the Lord for the last 4 years, we've not had a deficit. The big question was our relationship with God. Why is it that people are not giving? It all stems from our relationship with God. But God not only needs to revive our relationship with Him, God needs to revive our commitment to His church. I think it's sad that in the life of a church with so many members, very often you only have the faithful few who are at the helm and involved in ministry in the church. David Watson wrote one of the best books on discipleship, and listen to what he says. Today there tends to be a club-like mentality with regard to church membership. And so a good church member, like a good club member, pays his dues and subscriptions, and he will try not to embarrass the club he is joined. Now, he says, nowhere does the New Testament teach church club membership. We are members of the body of Christ, and we are members of one another, and both ideas calling for total commitment to God and total commitment to each other. We do not belong to a club, we belong to the body of Christ. Now, this is where the songwriter is so right when he says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things that I made it when it's all about you. Now, Leonard Ravenhill, I'm sure you've heard that name, has written a book which, whether you read it then and read it now, I want to tell you every time I read it, it has the same impact on my life on why revival tarries. He says, nowhere is the lack of commitment more apparent than in the realm of prayer. The prayer meeting has become the Cinderella of many churches. Oh yes, many will strive for spectacular experiences, an emotional kick in lively worship, but the prayer meeting, boring. You know, that's our young people. I know those who got young people know those words. Boring. It's a key word with our young people. And listen to what he says. He says, poverty-stricken, as the church is today in many things, she's most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. We have many players and payers, but few prayers. Many singers, but few clingers. Lots of pastors, but few wrestlers. Many fears, but few tears. Much passion, but little passion. Many interferers, but few intercessors. Sounds like a Baptist church meeting. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. If we fail in the place of prayer, we might as well close the doors of the church. God needs to revive our commitment to His church. God needs to revive our family altar, even in our homes. But God also needs to revive our personal witness for Him. One of the greatest needs within our Baptist family at the present time is the need for personal one-to-one evangelism and for lifestyle evangelism. The verbalization of the gospel as well as the incarnation of the gospel. Living out what we believe in our hearts. Remember what Jesus said? He said, if we are ashamed of Him, then the Son of Man will also be ashamed of us when He comes with His angels from glory. But I want to say to you, not only does God need to revive us as individual Christians and children of God, God needs to revive our pastors and leaders. It is one of my observations that some pastors and Christian leaders have become so theologically and academically sophisticated that they have forgotten the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. I am not knocking theological training or Christian academics. But let's not forget some important things. As pastors, we call to preach and teach the whole counsel of God, which includes evangelism, missions, and compassionate ministries. As pastors, we call to do the work of an evangelist. We may not be evangelists, but we call to do the work of the evangelist. As pastors, we call to make disciples and equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Some churches call pastors and say, "Pastor, we called you. There you are. Build the church." In one of our churches, the pastor called me the other day. He said, "Our church is so big and we're not filling the church, and our church needs an evangelist." I'm happy to be number two, but call an evangelist because we can seat about 600, but we're only getting 200 people. I think that's theology gone wrong. I have never seen a shepherd give birth to sheep. Have you seen a shepherd give birth to sheep? But I've seen a shepherd take sheep and make them. And those sheep produce other sheep. How can we lead and inspire God's people with regard to our evangelism when we ourselves have no passion for it? In his book, Words to Win Off Souls, Horatius Bonar says, "We take for granted that the object of the Christian ministry is to convert sinners and edify the body of Christ. No faithful minister can possibly rest short of this. Applause, fame, popularity, honor, wealth, all these are vain. If souls are not won, if saints are not matured, then our ministry itself is in vain." I challenged a non-Baptist evangelical pastor some time ago about his and his church involvement in evangelism. His response to me was this: "Even though we are not really involved in evangelism, we are still God's church." Well, I responded and said, "You say it is God's church, but is it operating according to God's way, God's plan, and God's purpose?" You know, the beginning of the evangelism resource manual that we've put out says, "Unless the church fulfills its mission and evangelistic responsibility, it has no right to exist." And too many of our pastors are engaged in maintenance ministry. We just maintain what is there. Bury, marry, communion, preach. Evangelism is the opposite of maintenance. Evangelism is getting the word of God to people. Evangelism is the church going Mark 16:15. Evangelism is the church obeying John 14:15. Evangelism is the church following Mark 1 verse 17. "Come after me and I will make you fishers of men." Evangelism is the church doing the will of God. "My meat," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me." Evangelism is the church attacking. Fight the good fight of faith. Evangelism is the church impacting and influencing society and the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And I want to make a special appeal to our churches and leaders to take very seriously our ministry to children, youth, and young adults. You know that in our country at the moment, 75% of our population are under 39 years of age. The recent census showed that 32% of our population of 48 million are 0 to 14 years of age, of which 13 million are amongst our black community. 43% are 15 to 37 years of age, of which 16.7 million are amongst our black community. That's the challenge. I shared this morning that I was at Venda. We had an evangelism conference in Joburg. There were 51 people from about 36 churches. When we went to Venda on the Thursday, we started with 100 people. By Saturday afternoon, we were over 450 people at an evangelism conference. And on the Friday, we actually broke the proceedings to allow the student Christian movement to have their meeting in a hall which probably seats about 3,000 people. A magnificent hall. And at that meeting, there were about 1,500 of our pupils from the Mbilwi High School, which is the top school in the Limpopo. And the principal is a believer, and the principal believes in corporal punishment, never mind what the constitution says. And the principal says to me, we said, "Well, how do you get away with it?" He says, "Well, the parents are so committed to the school, they don't even bother to report me. They say, 'Carry on, principal, you're doing a good job here at the school.'" And the church is one of the top 10 schools in Venda. And you know, to listen to those 1,500 kids uplift the name of the Lord, and they had it blown out on loudspeakers and blown out to the community. How 1,500 students were praising the Lord and seeing the exaltation and praise and the testimonies. Man, I would say to you, when I saw that, I said, I have hope for our country. Praise God. But God also needs to revive our pastors and leaders with regard to their conduct, witness, and integrity. We have been saddened these days. In the last month, we have had four churches where leaders, where pastors who have left congregations, have taken the local churches to the CCMA, the Commission for Conciliation, Mediation, and Arbitration. What has happened to godly conduct? What has happened to godly leadership? Romans 12 verse 2, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I want to tell you, those who are leading, our young people today are looking for authentic models of Christian leadership. And they're sometimes disappointed when they look at the seniors and they see their level of commitment to the Lord and God's church. But I want to come to the last area where I believe that God needs to revive us. God needs to revive His church within South Africa. And that includes Baptists. God has placed His church in this country for a time such as this. These are challenging days for the Church of Jesus Christ. And as in challenging situations before, the need for intercessory prayer and evangelism is acute. Prior to the new South Africa, we prided ourselves on being a Christian nation. The census at the time revealed that 75% of our population claimed to be Christian. Even though it was nominally Christian. But how Christian is South Africa today? The new South Africa is morally sick. The legislation with regard to same-sex marriages and the promotion of gay rights, the termination of the Pregnancy Act. The official figures given to Parliament at the end of last year was that 800,000 fetuses have been aborted. Now that was still the official. What about the backstreet abortions? What makes man think that he has the prerogative to take life? The escalation of crime and violence. There is no respect for human life. People and children are being murdered on a weekly basis. Last year, some of you may have watched the Third Degree program where they spoke on the death penalty. Within an half an hour, 50,000 people SMS'd. And of those 50,000 that SMS'd, 98% were in favor of reintroducing the death penalty. That says our people are tired of the crime and violence. The censorship with regard to the media, the level of violence, pornography, and disrespect for the Lord's name. The HIV and AIDS pandemic, we have one of the highest HIV and AIDS positive rates south of the Sahara. And the third highest in the world. It's been calculated that currently 1 in 5 South Africans are HIV positive. That's 20% of the population. And by 2010, we're told that the number of AIDS orphans is going to be estimated around about 3 million. Orphans. Now, the answer to HIV and AIDS is not a condom. It is abstinence from sex until marriage. Now, that's been in the Word of God for as long as we have it. The new South Africa is a secular state. The new constitution is very secular. No mention of God, even in what is claimed to be a Christian country. There are no moral absolutes anymore. What matters is not the Word of God or the Ten Commandments, but what people say. People's rights. What about the Children's Act? You can't even spank your child anymore. Discipline has gone out by the back door. The new South Africa is in a state of crisis. Our politics are in disarray. In fact, at the moment, we are busy with a political circus. We just don't know which way to go. Race relations have been under threat. National leaders are in trouble or disgrace. The Scorpions have been disbanded. Power outages, load sharing has become new vocabulary. The bulk of our population is still classified as poor. The unemployment rate is soaring. Now listen, we have a traumatized nation out there. We have a worried nation out there. We have many people without hope at this present time. And you know something? God has given us a message of hope. God has given us a message of peace. God has given us a message of reconciliation. God has given us a message of joy. That's why the psalmist says, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? God has given us a message of salvation. Listen what the word of God says. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18. He has given us the message of reconciliation. God has given us the message that our country needs to hear. Let's make it known. You would recall the word of God says in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The more wicked society, the greater the challenge to the church. And God says to us, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. As Baptists and believers, we ought to be interceding for this country as never before. God is looking for Elijahs. Leonard Ravenhill again says, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. But unless we are not men of prayer as he was. Elijah was skilled in the art of prayer. God used him to alter the course of nature, to strangle the economy of a nation. He prayed and the fire fell. He prayed and people fell. He prayed and the rain fell. One praying man with God stands as a majority with God. One praying man stands as a majority with God. God revive us and raise up Elijahs within our churches and country. As we conclude, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7 says, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. The sin of unholiness in everyday affairs is not uncommon. And everything that offends the holiness of God is one more reason why we ought to cry out to God in repentance for His reviving power in our lives. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? It's interesting to note that in John's letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, John, through God's word, challenges five of the seven churches with the same thing. And he calls to the seven churches, he says, repent. He says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 verse 5, repent and do the things you first did. And a similar challenge goes to the church at Pergamum, at Thyatira, at Sardis, and at Laodicea. The history of revivals proves that revival does not begin with a program. It begins with individual Christians. It begins with you and with me. And if God revives us, it's going to have a rippling effect upon the church. It's going to have a rippling effect within our community. It's going to have a rippling effect within our country. At this moment, is your life a channel of blessing? Is your life filled with Christ's joy? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? Is your life bringing glory to the name of Jesus? Is Christ being exalted in your life? If not, you need to pray that prayer and say, God, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? I close with a song that we sang on TV when it first came out, and when we were still in college at Baptist Theological College, and it was 1975 we sang it. I've never forgotten those words. Listen what it says. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. He came in mighty fullness then. His witness to believers won the lost, and multitudes were born again. In later years, the great revivals came, when saints would seek their Lord and pray. Once again, we need that holy flame to meet the challenge of today. Come, Holy Spirit, dark is the hour. We need your filling, your love, and your mighty power. Move now among us. Stir us, we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, revive the church today. Let us turn our thoughts to God in prayer. If this morning God has spoken to you and your desire is like that of those who wrote Psalm 85 and saying to God, God, will you not revive us again? That we may return and rejoice in you. And if it's your desire this morning, say, God, please revive me again. Then I ask you to stand as we pray to God. I'm going to ask the pastor to come up and to lead us in prayer. As we cry out unto God and say, God, will you not revive us again? Will you not revive our leaders and pastors again? Will you not revive our church again? Will you not revive our country again?
Our God in heaven, we do stand exposed before you today. Lord, we confess that there is this need among all of us to have greater affection for you, to love you, Lord, more fully and completely with mind and soul and strength, to appreciate more completely the reality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ done on our behalf. And so we do turn this morning, Lord, as many stand, many indicating the desire. Lord, there's famine that abounds around us, not of food, but often of your word, often of the move of your spirit. And we do pray that you would change this. They would change it in us as individuals, giving us the desire, Lord, for intercession, coming before you and seeking your face, giving us, Lord, the inclination and passion to share the gospel, giving us, Lord, all we need for life and godliness. And so I pray today, Lord, for each person here. We pray, Lord, as a congregation, that you would continue to work very specifically among us for your kingdom's sake. And Lord, in a country where there's so much dysfunction and wickedness, we pray that we would not shame you, that we would as a church instead be those who stand firm for Jesus, that we would indeed, Lord, be those who hold forth the banner of the gospel, that we would be ambassadors of Christ and of holiness and righteousness. And to this end we pray that you would be glorified. Amen.